many famous men have that one moment that defines their careers. There might be many great things or terrible things, but there's that one moment that defines them. For Michael Jordan, there was the flu game in the 1997 NBA Finals that overcame illness to lead his team to victory. For Ronald Reagan, there was the speech he gave at the Brandenburg Gate in Germany where he told Gorbachev, tear down this wall. Sometimes career-defining moments are great, like those. Sometimes they're disastrous. Sometimes they're negative. Napoleon won many battles. Napoleon won numerous battles, but what people remember most is the one that he lost. At Waterloo became the defining moment of his career. Boston Red Sox player Bill Buckner had a great career, but the one thing he's most remembered for is the error that cost his team a World Series championship in 1986. Men can have defining moments in their careers for good or for bad. For Saul, that defining moment in his career as king is found here in 1 Samuel chapter 15. What happens in this chapter? Well, God has commanded Saul through Samuel to utterly destroy an ancient enemy of the Israelites, the Amalekites. The Amalekites had attacked Israel after the Exodus from Egypt. That happens in Exodus 17. In Exodus chapter 18, Jethro the Kenite is a blessing to Israel and to Moses. So before Saul attacks the Amalekites, he tells the Kenites to leave the area so they won't get caught up in the battle. This is picking up on threads from the book of Exodus in this story. Saul is then and get off to a good start. They go out and they do destroy the Amalekites, except Saul spares King Agag. We're not told why, but perhaps it's because Saul thinks that kings are above the law and therefore untouchable. Perhaps he thinks that Agag, as fellow royalty, should not be killed. It is interesting to contrast this with the previous chapter. Remember, just previous to this, Saul was ready to kill his innocent son, Jonathan.
But now he befriends the pagan king Agag, even though God has commanded Saul to put him to death. Saul and the people also spare the best of the animals. They destroy the worthless animals, but the best they keep for themselves for a peace offering. Of course, the peace offering is the one you'd be able to eat. And again, this is contrary to God's command. And so the word of the Lord comes to Samuel. God is grieved over this. Samuel grieves over it as well. Samuel cries out to God all night over this disaster that has arisen because of Saul's disobedience. Remember, Samuel was like a father to Saul, and he wanted Saul to succeed for the good of Saul and for the good of Israel. So this failure is grievous to Samuel. Samuel goes the next morning and confronts Saul. And Saul shifts back and forth between denying he's done anything wrong and blaming others for what was done wrong. He blames the people the way Adam blamed the woman in Genesis 3, or the way Aaron blamed the people in the golden calf incident in the book of Exodus. Saul blame shifts. Samuel tells Saul that God doesn't really care about animal sacrifices. What he cares about most are living sacrifices, the sacrifice of our obedience. That's what God really delights in, those who hear his voice and obey. That's the kind of sacrifice God desires. Samuel goes on to tell Saul that sin is like witchcraft or divination. It's seeking another revelation besides or beyond God's word. He says all sin is like idolatry. And so Samuel tells Saul the kingdom will be taken from him because he has rejected God's kingship. God has rejected his kingship. Well, Saul knows he's in trouble at this point, and so he begins to engage in some political maneuvering. Saul shifts from trying to appease Samuel to trying to save face in front of the elders and the people. He's still far more concerned with his status than with his sin. He still fears man more than he fears God. But Samuel will have none of it. When he turns to go, Saul seized the edge of Samuel's robe and tore it. And so Samuel says to Saul, the Lord has torn the kingdom from you and will give it to a neighbor of yours who is a better man than you. That tearing of the robe becomes symbolic of the tearing away of the kingdom from Saul. Samuel then asks Agag, the king of the Amalekites, to be brought to him. Agag, perhaps hoping he really will be spared, says, "Surely the bitterness of death is past, but it is not." Samuel says, "On the contrary, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be left childless." And then we're told Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord. You might wonder why such strong and even grotesque language. Well, we're told he was hacked to pieces because the whole point of this was to offer the Amalekites as an ascension offering, as a sacrifice to God. And this hacking to pieces, this is sacrificial language. Agag is devoted to destruction before the Lord. See, holy war is a form of worship. That's really what this is all about. Samuel makes the point about women and children, women being left childless, because this is not just a military battle, this is a spiritual battle. And this language about women and children, it traces back to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman in battle against the seed of the serpent. And in that particular generation, Samuel is the seed of the woman. Remember Hannah, she's the woman. Samuel is the seed of the woman in this generation. And Agag is the seed of the serpent. This is the war of the seeds. And so Samuel destroys Agag as he should. Really, as Saul should have done, but Samuel does it for him. Know that some of the Amalekites did survive because of Saul's disobedience, and so David will later have to deal with them. And in fact, several centuries later, down in the days of Queen Esther, the rivalry between the Amalekites and the Israelites will reemerge as Esther and Mordecai, who are descendants of Saul, have to deal with Haman, who is a descendant of King Agag. But it's finally there in the book of Esther that this, that you could say the storyline of this conflict in the Bible between the Amalekites and the Israelites comes to an end as the Amalekites are finally destroyed for good. That happens in the book of Esther, which picks up on these threads and brings all of this to a conclusion. At the end of this chapter, Samuel and Saul go their separate ways, each to his own house, and basically they will never see each other again while Samuel remains alive. Saul from here on will basically be a lame duck king. And you'll see that come out in his insecurity, his pettiness, his jealousy as he seeks to contend with rivals. Samuel, we're told at the very end of this chapter, continued to mourn for Saul even as the Lord regretted making Saul king over Israel. Now, there's a lot going on in this story. We looked at some of it last week, but I wanted to come back to it this week and try to tie up some of the loose ends, some of the loose threads that are here. I want to drill down into a few key details that will help us better understand what God is doing here. This will better help us understand the rest of the book of Samuel, and I think better understand what God is doing in the world and in our own lives. So we've got four things we want to look at this morning. There is a parallel, there is a pattern, there is a problem, and there is a paradigm. So let's start with the parallel. There is a parallel between Saul and Adam. Saul in 1 Samuel is parallel to Adam in Genesis. I've already alluded to this at various points along the way, but I want to develop it further. Saul is presented to us in this book as another Adam who, like the first Adam, falls. And that means you need a second Adam. When the first Adam falls, that means you need a second Adam to come and take his place. That's the way this story works. Consider some links between Adam in Genesis and Saul in the book of Samuel. Adam was obviously a perfect man when he was created. And Saul is presented to us, especially in chapters 9 and 10, as a perfect man. He's a perfect man of sorts, obviously fallen, but as perfect as you could find in a fallen world. He's handsome. He's a head taller than everyone else. He's humble. He seems pious early on. We're told that the Spirit, just as the Spirit breathed life into Adam in Genesis 2, so Adam became a living being. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, the Spirit comes upon Saul, and we're told he was made a new man. So there he is right there. He's like a new Adam because the Spirit has come upon him. Adam was given food from God in Eden. When Saul is chosen to be king in chapter 9, he eats from God's table with the prophet Samuel. Adam had a food test. There was one tree in the Garden of Eden that was off limits to him. Adam had to wait for permission to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Saul will also have a food test. He will have to wait for Samuel to come and make the peace offering. That's the offering you get to eat. He will have to wait for Samuel to come and make the peace offering, and that test is set up in 1 Samuel chapter 10. In the meantime, what's Adam to do? He's to tend and keep the garden. He's to get to work. In the meantime, what does Saul do? He gets to work. He goes back into the fields. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam's bride is attacked by the serpent. The word for serpent is Nahash. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, Saul's bride, he's the king, so his bride is the nation of Israel. Saul's bride, Israel, is attacked by Nahash, the serpent king. Now here there is a contrast, because Saul actually goes to war with Nahash and drives the serpent out of the garden. He defeats Nahash. He crushes the serpent's head. At this point in Saul's life, up through chapter 11, everything looks wonderful. It looks like this new Adam is off to a great start. But then he's crowned as king in chapter 12, and he begins his catastrophic Adam-like fall into sin. In his fall, he's like the first Adam, refusing to wait. He eats the forbidden food, and then he blame shifts like Adam when confronted about it. And so just as Adam lost Eden, so Saul loses Israel, the kingdom. But this is what's important to understand in all of this. Adam was the head and representative of the human race. And so again, when Adam falls, what do you need? You need another Adam to come and take his place and do what the first Adam should have done. Now, in terms of the whole Bible from beginning to end, we know that there are two Adams. There's the first Adam in Genesis, and there is the second Adam in Jesus. In terms of 1 and 2 Samuel, which of course is really one book, in terms of the book of Samuel, there is a first Adam, Saul, and is there a second Adam? Well, you bet there is. The second Adam in this book is David. And that is the basic structure of the book. If you want to understand how this works, it is the story, it is the tale of two Adams. Saul as the first Adam who falls, and then David who comes to take his place. Now, David obviously is not the true second Adam. He is also flawed. But David becomes a type and a foreshadowing of the second Adam after the first Adam falls away. So 1 and 2 Samuel really is a tale of two Adams. One falls, and so another one comes and takes his place. A better man, a man after God's own heart. Remember, that's what Samuel tells Saul, that his replacement will be a man after God's own heart, a man better than he is. And it is interesting, we'll see this as we get into the life of David. Many of the things that David says and does are deliberately contrasted with Saul. We're told the story of David in such a way that we can't help but see the contrasts with Saul. So that's really the first thing here, this big picture parallel of Saul and David as two Adams. In a way, you could say 1 and 2 Samuel gives us the story of the whole Bible in miniature, because it's the story of two Adams. Samuel's the story of two Adams. The whole Bible is the story of two Adams. Well, second, you have a pattern. And this is a little more complicated, a little more detailed than what I just gave you. But if you stick with me, it's going to unlock all kinds of things for you in Scripture. It's going to unlock a deeper understanding of Scripture for you. This is something that I learned from Jim Jordan, who I consider to be a master Bible teacher. He's the one who really discovered this, and I think it's excellent. So think this through with me. In the early chapters of Genesis, man actually undergoes a threefold fall. Okay, so Adam's fall, that's the big fall. That plunges the whole human race into sin. But then in Genesis 4, you have another fall. And then in Genesis 6, another fall. So you've really got three falls in the early chapters of Genesis. Saul also undergoes a threefold fall in 1 Samuel 13, 14, and 15. And recognizing these three falls gives us all kinds of insight into what God is doing in history. It gives us insight into the power of sin and how to fight sin in different areas of life. Here's how it works. In Genesis, when God creates the world, God sets up three basic zones, three areas of human life. And this is right there in Genesis chapter 2. There is the Garden of Eden. There is the land of Eden, and then there are the outerlying lands in the book of Genesis identified as Havilah, Cush, but of course there are many more than just that. So you got these three zones. The Garden of Eden, which is the sanctuary, the land of Eden, which is the home, and the outerlying lands, which are the world. And you could say these three zones then correspond to church, family, and society or state. So three zones corresponding to the three basic governments God sets up in the beginning. In Genesis 3, 4, and 6, humanity falls in each one of these zones. There's a grievous sin committed in each one of these zones. The fall in Genesis 3 takes place in the Garden of Eden, obviously. It primarily concerns the God-man relationship, and it's primarily sin against God the Father. It is the sin of sacrilege, stealing what is holy from God. Adam sinned by taking hold and eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so what happens? Adam loses the garden. He's driven out of the Garden of Eden. The second fall takes place in Genesis chapter 4, and it happens in the land of Eden, and it primarily concerns the family, the man-to-man relationship, or you could say the brother-to-brother relationship, as Cain murders Abel. It's primarily sin against God the Son. It's the sin of murder. After Cain kills Abel, what happens? He's driven away from the land of Eden. Adam lost the Garden of Eden. Now Cain loses the land of Eden. And then the third fall takes place in Genesis chapter 6. This sin takes place in the world, and it primarily concerns the relationship of God's people to the world. And this is primarily sin against God the Spirit. In fact, it says in Genesis chapter 6, the Spirit of God will not strive with sinful men forever. It's the sin of befriending the world, of compromising with the world. And the particular form that it takes in Genesis chapter 6 is the sin of intermarriage. The godly descendants of Seth, the descendants of Seth are actually called sons of God there. They intermarry with the wicked daughters of man, the descendants of Cain. So they compromise. There's this compromise with the world, this intermarriage with the world. And what does that bring about? It brings about the flood. And so humanity is driven from the world. Humanity is expelled from the world. The Garden of Eden was lost, then the land of Eden, and then the world. Each one of these zones is lost through each one of these sins. Now, a quick side note here, just to tell you how this unfolds in the rest of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, you have these three falls, but the three falls are met by three heroes who are part of a threefold redemption. And so you have the story of Abraham, whose name means father of a multitude. He is the paradigm of fatherhood. And what does Abraham do? He goes around building sanctuaries, miniature gardens of Eden, everywhere he goes, because he's primarily a priest, and he leads people in worship wherever he goes. And the theme of his life is patience. It's all about waiting on God to fulfill his promises instead of seizing what God has not yet granted. And then you've got the story of Jacob, who spends his whole life wrestling with evil brothers. You could say he is a picture of the mature son. He spreads peace wherever he goes. He diffuses difficult situations, especially when his brother Esau wants to kill him. It's like Esau wants to be another Cain. Jacob is the opposite of Cain. Where there's a threat of murder, he brings peace. And he spends at least some of his life in the land of promise. He lives a life of kingly dominion as a mature son. And then there's the story of Joseph, who ends up out in the world in the land of Cush, or what we would call Egypt. There's an Egyptian woman, Potiphar's wife, who throws herself at Joseph, but he resists that temptation. He resists the sin of befriending the world, of intermarrying with the world. He resists that kind of compromise. And in fact, he ends up converting the world as he interprets Pharaoh's dreams, and then Pharaoh becomes his disciple. And it's clear, too, Joseph is especially associated with the Spirit. The sons of Seth resisted the Spirit, but not Joseph. By the Spirit, Joseph interprets dreams. And by the Spirit, he leads the nation and Pharaoh. He becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man. He is a prophet, and he shows the right way of relating to the world outside. Now, what you have in 1 Samuel chapters 13, 14, and 15 is the threefold fall of Saul. Saul falls three times, and each one of these falls basically matches the falls that you have in Genesis 3, 4, and 6, the falls of Adam, of Cain, and of the Sethites. And so think back to these chapters. In chapter 13, Saul breaks a liturgical command from God. He commits sacrilege. He doesn't wait on Samuel. Instead, he rushes ahead to sacrifice the peace offerings. He doesn't wait for Samuel, the priest, to get there to make sacrifice for them as he had been commanded. And of course, again, peace offerings are the sacrifices that the worshipers get to eat. So it is a sin like Adam's, not waiting for God to give you the food, but seizing the food ahead of time. It's a sin committed in the realm of the church and worship. It's a sin especially against the Father and the priesthood. In chapter 14, Saul falls into a Cain-like sin. He attacks a family member, threatening to murder Jonathan the way Cain murdered Abel. It's a sin against the brother or the son or the family. And as king, he does this because he doesn't want a rival. In chapter 15, Saul sins when he does not kill the Amalekite king Agag. Instead, it seems he befriends Agag. Saul compromises with the world. It's analogous to the sin of intermarriage. It is worldliness. It is compromise with the world. It's a sin against the spirit. And in fact, in chapter 16, just a few verses after the story we read this morning, the spirit will depart from Saul as a result. So for Saul, it's three strikes and you're out. There are three categories of sin here: false worship, hatred of brother, and love for the world. The sin of Adam, the sin of Cain, and the sin of the Sethites in order. Saul commits all three kinds of sin in succession. There is sacrilege, fratricide, and worldliness. Those are his three sins. He sins in the realms of church, family, and world. And what happens as a result? Everything is taken from him. Now, this is what I want you to notice. Saul does not fall away all at once. Rather, he slides into apostasy over time. For Saul, it is a slow downward spiral. It's one step at a time as he walks away from God. He drifts away. He doesn't run away so much as he drifts away. God keeps giving Saul tests. And in giving him tests, Saul gives him multiple opportunities to grow in obedience. And even when he falls, even when he sins, there are multiple opportunities for Saul to repent. But instead of growing in obedience, he grows in disobedience. Remember, you can't be static. You're always moving one direction or the other. Well, Saul, instead of growing in obedience, he grows in disobedience. And when given opportunities to repent, he refuses and he doubles down on his sin. Now, the Bible's filled with patterns like this, and I think this is a helpful pattern to understand in all kinds of ways. But one other thing I want you to notice here, one thing that I find very interesting, is that each of Saul's three sins took place in the context of a military victory. It's not like things were getting really bad for Saul, and that's why he turned against God. He was actually experiencing all kinds of great success, even as he took decisive steps away from God. So in chapters 13 and 14, he defeats the Philistines. In chapter 15, he defeats the Amalekites. But each time Israel won, Saul lost. Each time they experienced the glory of victory, Saul plunges into the shame of sin. How often does this kind of thing happen? Someone gains the world only to lose his soul. He has all kinds of outward success, and yet inwardly, spiritually, he is a failure. Saul is a warning to us. You can experience outward success while inwardly failing. You can have outward success even as your heart is being hardened. There's a third issue here, a problem I want us to look at. The third thing for us to look at is a theological problem in this text. Maybe you noticed it as the text was being read. Look at verse 11. It says, God greatly regretted making Saul king. God was sad over the fact that he had made Saul king. He regretted making Saul king. Look at verse 29. The strength of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And then look at verse 35. The Lord regretted he made Saul king. That's how the chapter ends. You have two verses that say the Lord grieved. Two verses that say God regretted or repented. God grieved over the fact that he made Saul king. You've got another verse sandwiched between those two that says the Lord is not a man that he should have regret or repentance. What's interesting is that the same Hebrew word that's used for God regretting in verses 11 and 35 is used to describe what God does not do, that God does not regret in verse 29. So you got two verses that say God regrets, and then you got another verse that says God does not regret. And then you got to ask, well, what's going on here? That word that's translated as regret, if you got a different translation, it may look a little bit differently. It can mean repent or regret or to relent, to change one's mind or to grieve. And it looks like, on the surface at least, that we have a contradiction here. It looks like a contradiction. In one place, the text says God grieves, God changes his mind. In another place, it says God does not grieve or change his mind. Well, of course, we know this is the Word of God. It's inerrant, inspired, infallible. We know there's no contradiction. The Word of God reveals the mind of God to us. There's no contradiction here. But when we have passages like this, when we have passages that seem to have some kind of contradiction on the surface, what it means is God wants us to meditate on these things, to reflect on these things. It's a puzzle. Perhaps not one we can totally solve, but as we seek to solve it, puzzling over this will lead us into wisdom. We will grow in wisdom as we consider how these things fit together as we wrestle with these things. Now, a great deal could be said about this. Obviously, whole books have been written to deal with this kind of thing, and so I'm not going to try to say everything here that could be said, but I want to give you two guardrails that will... thank you. Is that better? Can you hear me? Two guardrails that will help us understand what is happening here. On the one hand, Scripture teaches us that God is absolutely sovereign, that God is omnipotent, that God can never be surprised or caught off guard by anything, because God has planned and controls everything that comes to pass in His creation. God is never ignorant of the future. God is always in control. Saul's failure as king was decreed by God from before the foundation of the world. What happens in 1 Samuel 15 was part of God's eternal plan. God is the infinite and almighty God. He is the ruler of all. God is transcendent above time, above space. He never depends upon his creatures. His plan cannot be changed or thwarted by his creatures. In fact, that name Yahweh, the special covenant name for God that we have throughout the Scriptures, that name Yahweh means something like the one who causes all things to be. It defines God as the sovereign and self-existent one, as the one who is behind everything, who causes all things and controls all things. And that's really what Samuel is getting at in verse 29 when he says, God is not a man that he should regret or repent. God's not like us. God is unchanging. His plans are unchanging. He does all he pleases. You can't say that about us. We do change. Sometimes our plans don't come to pass. Yahweh is not like the finite, limited gods of paganism. Oh, sure, those gods may be stronger and have more knowledge than humans do, but their strength and knowledge is still limited. Yahweh is not like that. Note again what the text says in verse 29. God is not a man that he should repent. Whatever repenting or regretting God does is not like man's repenting. It's not like man's regretting. Men have to regret things or repent over things because they're sinful or because they're ignorant. They could not foresee all the consequences of their actions. God is not like that. When God says, I regret making Saul king, he's not saying, if I had to do it all over again, I would do something different. Because when I did what I did, I couldn't see what it would lead to. That's how human regret works, but divine regret is not like that. God is not like a man, that he should regret like a man. But then we have to ask, well, okay, the text doesn't mean that when it says God repented or God regretted or God grieved. But what does it mean? When the text says God grieved over Saul, it's got to mean something. What does it mean? Well, here's the thing. This is the picture of God that we get in the Scriptures. God is sovereign over history, but he is also involved in history and engaged in history. He's not only the author of history, the way a writer is the author of his story. He's not only the author of history, he's also an actor in history. He is a character in his own story. He's not only transcendent above all, he's also immanent, filling all. He's engaged with his creation. Yes, he controls all of his creatures, but he also mysteriously responds to them, including their free and responsible actions.
So God is not only sovereign over history, he's also active and engaged and responsive within history. And so further, we can say that while God is always infinitely happy in himself, he also has emotional responses to the actions of his creatures, emotional responses that are in accord with his character. The emotional life of God is infinitely complex, of course. You might say, well, how can God be infinitely happy even as he's sad over some things? Well, he's just God. He can do that kind of thing. He has an infinitely complex emotional life. He's always infinitely happy in himself, even as he grieves over the sinful actions of his creatures. So God rejoices when we obey and repent, and he is grieved when we sin. Here, Yahweh repents because Saul will not. Yahweh grieves over Saul's refusal to grieve over his sin. God does not have emotions like we do, but he does have emotions. He's not the unmoved mover of Aristotle. He's not the stoic God of the philosophers who is detached from what happens in the world, who is like an emotionless block of wood. That's not what God is like. And so it is entirely true to say, it's entirely possible to say that God was pleased to anoint Saul as king and then later grieved over how Saul exercised his kingly office, and that earlier pleasure in Saul and that later grief over Saul were all planned by God. The pleasure and the grief were all part of God's eternal plan. God's grief over Saul was a real in-time response, in-history response to Saul's sin, and God's grief over Saul was also part of God's eternal plan. God grieved over Saul, and it had been his eternal plan to do so. That sounds like a paradox. Well, that's a paradox that Scripture drives us to. In other words, we can say this: God's relationship with Saul really does change. God's emotional response to Saul changes as Saul's actions change. But God himself does not change. God's plan does not change. God's attributes do not change. So God's changing emotions that you see in verses 11 and 35 are rooted in God's unchanging being described in verse 29. I think that's how this fits together. Now, I would say think on these things. I'm not going to say any more about it. That's enough mystery. That's the best I can do here. Understand, God is infinitely complex, and we are never going to have full understanding of these things, but meditating on these things can lead us into a deeper wisdom and a deeper understanding of God. We should not expect to be able to wrap our minds around God. If we could do that, then God would not be God, if we could fully understand him. There's mystery here, there's tension, there's paradox, there's not a contradiction. There is mystery, and we have to learn to live with it. So what I've given you, I think, is one way of getting at the mystery we find here. Finally, we have the paradigm. Saul is a paradigm. He is a paradigm of apostasy. In other words, he is a picture of what not to do. You've heard me say this before. Don't be a Saul. You don't want to be like Saul. What happens to Saul over the course of his life? He seems to start out so well, and he ends so terribly. What happened? Like the Galatians, Saul started well, but then fell from grace. Like those in 1 Timothy, he made a shipwreck of his faith. He's like those in Hebrews 10 who trample underfoot the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified. He's like those apostates that the apostles say their last state was worse than their first. God had been good to Saul. God had been genuinely kind to Saul in every way. And how did Saul respond? By flagrantly disobeying God time after time after time. Saul went from having a humble heart to a hardened heart. He received the grace of God in vain. That's how Paul would describe it. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians. There's always this danger of receiving the grace of God in vain. He's like the stony ground here in the parable of the soils. The seed falls on the stony ground. Something pops up there. There's some kind of life. And then later, when trials and tests come, that life withers away. Saul is a warning. This can happen to any of us if we decide to play around with our sin instead of fighting it and killing it. Saul is a warning. See, Saul didn't deconstruct his faith overnight. It was a process over time. Again, step by step, he walked away from the Lord. He slid into apostasy. He started going in the wrong direction. And again, he had all kinds of exit ramps. All kinds of exit ramps were offered to him, especially when Samuel confronts him time after time after time. But he just keeps moving in the wrong direction, bit by bit, until he has so hardened his heart, it's too late. How many Christians have fallen into adultery because they didn't fight against much smaller forms of sexual sin earlier on? They didn't fight against adultery in the heart, and it led to adultery of the body. How many Christians have thought that, oh, missing church is not really that big of a deal? I'm just a little too tired to get up and go this morning. I've got a few too many chores to do. I'm going to get ahead on my studying, or I've got this ball game I want to watch. Missing church is not really a big deal. But you make that a habit. You fall out of the habit of meeting together with God's people, and sooner or later, you've completely abandoned the faith. Last week, I said that you have got to hate your sin in order to avoid becoming a Saul. Let me put it more positively today. You have to pursue righteousness. You must seek to obey and repent when you fail. And understand, God delights in obedience. That's what Samuel tells Saul, that God delights in those who hear and heed the word of God. Nothing we do in this life is perfect, but you don't have to be perfect to put a smile on God's face. Do what God has called you to do. Do the right thing. Do what you know you should do. And that'll bring a smile to the face of God. It brings joy to God's heart. You might wonder, Saul made a good start. Saul had a new heart. He was made a new man. He had the Holy Spirit. And then he fell away. How do I know that won't happen to me? Great question. I'm glad you asked it. And I want to answer it. And I want you to hear this plainly. Having assurance of salvation and knowing that you will persevere to the end is very, very simple. And God wants every believer to have this assurance. He wants every believer to be assured of his salvation. He wants all his children to know that he, as their heavenly Father, loves them and will keep them. The key is simple. We read it in Hebrews 12 this morning. How can you know that you will persevere? How can you have assurance of your final salvation? It's this simple. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's it. It's that simple. Then you will persevere, and then you'll be assured of your perseverance. You don't have to get all introspective and start digging around inside your heart, hoping to prove to yourself that you really meant it years ago when you prayed that sinner's prayer, when you confessed your faith in some way. You don't have to dig around in your own heart trying to find some irrefutable sign and proof that you really were regenerated at some time in the past. You don't have to turn within at all. Sometimes examining yourself, if you seek to examine your present desires or your past experiences, that can actually lead you away from assurance into greater doubt. Looking within will just make you doubt. Looking at yourself will just make you doubt. Look away from yourself to Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Oh yes, he's at work in you, and he's making you obey, and he's transforming your desires. All of that's true. There's going to be fruit. But how do you find assurance? How do you persevere? This is the key. And it's this simple. You keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. He is your salvation. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, and you'll be saved, and you will know that you're being saved. Saul was of the old Adam, and that showed more and more as he faced new tests and challenges and continued to fail them. You are of the new Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as the writer of Hebrews says to those he's writing to, I would say to you, I expect better things of you than what we see with Saul. You have received God's grace. God has been exceedingly kind to you. You can obey imperfectly, but truly. You can persevere. You can make God happy. You can be assured of your salvation. Just live as a Christian each day. trusting God, keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus, listening to God's voice and His Word, loving God's people as best you can, confessing your sin and repenting when you fail, which may be often, but it really is that simple. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.